Good morning. If you haven't been here much, or maybe this is your first time, my name is Phil. I'm one of the two pastors, elders here at RBC. I'm not usually the one up here. Brian, our other elder, preaches more regularly than I do. But every once in a while, I get the privilege to open God's Word and take us through there. This morning, as we are every time I preach, we're in 1 Peter. This time, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is our 10th time in 1 Peter together. So go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will read together verses 1 through 11. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As you may remember, Peter wrote this letter to a series of churches facing persecution on account of their good conduct. Peter has encouraged them with the blessings of their future salvation, both now and in the future. Throughout much of chapters 2 and 3, Peter has explained how God uses or can use their good conduct to draw men and women to Christ. But not everyone responds that way to the Christian's good conduct of faith. Some will hate us. Some will hate you for your work done in the name of Christ. And so last time, we felt the encouragement of Christ's exaltation from suffering to glory, because his exaltation, his resurrection, will also mean our glory, even though we suffer today. Now in chapter 4, Peter is going to take that reality of Christ's suffering of death and bring it to bear, not on our confidence of future salvation, but on our daily walk. So let's look again at chapter 4, verse 1, as Peter brings this idea, this reality of Christ's death and implied his resurrection to bear on our daily walk. Verse 1 again. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now in verse 1, Peter immediately reaches back to chapter 3, verse 18, where he wrote this. He said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So in both texts, 3:18, 4:1, Peter says that Christ suffered, and in both texts, Peter says that this suffering was in the flesh. So there's a connection here between these verses. Now, when a biblical author uses the word translated here as flesh, we tend to think about that part of us which remains even after we are born again, and that part of us continues to desire things that would draw us away from God rather than lead us to Him. Peter, however, seems to use this phrase in the flesh differently. Probably using the phrase instead to refer to the old creation versus the new creation, or being in the spirit. So you've got in the spirit versus in the flesh, in the new creation, in the old creation. Now this understanding of in the flesh will work well when we come to chapter 4, verse 2, where Peter is going to call us to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Peter's going to call us to live in the flesh, to live in the old creation, for the will of God. So when you see that phrase, in the flesh, think of in the old creation. So again, in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, or since therefore Christ experienced the sufferings of the old creation all the way to old creation death. Since that is true, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, suffered in the old creation, has ceased from sin. Now, what is this same way of thinking that we're supposed to put on or arm ourselves specifically? Whatever it is, we know that this way of thinking is very, very important. Okay, why? Well, it seems clear that Peter intended us, as we read this command, to think of military imagery when we see this command to arm ourselves. Indeed, as you look through the New Testament, this word is almost exclusively used in military context about putting on the soldier's equipment for battle. And this imagery serves to emphasize the importance of this way of thinking. It is as critical as the armor, the equipment a soldier takes into battle. It is a matter, therefore, of life and death. Now, I want to speak to the kids for one moment. Your parents, if they haven't given it to you already, your parents have for you a coloring sheet and a few crayons. I need those crayons back, by the way. And this coloring sheet displays on it a soldier that would have been something like what would have existed in this era. And so as we continue talking about this today, the importance of arming ourselves, I want you to work on coloring this picture of a soldier and thinking about the fact that God has armed his people, he has equipped his people for the fight of faith so that we might be victorious against sin. And I would love for each of you, kids, to show me your pictures afterward. Okay, please make a point of doing that. I would love to see them. Now again, Peter has said, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This way of thinking is a must-have for the soldier. So what is it? This, I believe, is one of the most difficult questions in this particular passage. What is this way of thinking? The best answer to this question, I believe, requires that we understand a connection that Peter has already made back in chapter 2. A connection he made between Christ's death on the cross and our death to sin. If you'd like to turn with me, we're going to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We want to see this connection that Peter has already made between Christ's death on the cross and our death to sin. Chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, "He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And so from this text, we understand simply that Christ's death on the cross means our death to sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. His death means our death. So now with this connection in mind, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1. This connection between Christ's death and our death. Peter says again, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, or since Christ died, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Or here it is, think about yourselves in the same way. Peter is saying the same thing again. He's saying Christ's death means your death. He's saying put on the armor of thinking about yourselves in this same way. Put on the armor of thinking about yourself as having already died the death of the old creation with Christ. Let's say that one more time. put on the armor of thinking about yourself as having already died the death of the old creation. When we trust Christ, his death in the old creation becomes our death here as well. His death counts for us, but his death not only counts for us, it also frees us from the old creation. And this freedom, because we're united to him, because his death counts for us, this freedom is exactly where Peter goes in chapter 4, verse 1, as he explains why this way of thinking is so important. Why does this way of thinking make such a difference in the battle that Peter would say, arm yourself with it? Because the truth of our death with Christ has radically changed our relationship to the old creation. That's why it's so important. Because this truth that we have died with Christ, if we've believed him and trusted him, this truth of our death with Christ has radically changed our relationship to the old creation. Look again at verse 1, towards the end there. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So Peter has called us to arm ourselves with the thinking that we have already died the death of the old creation. Because Christ died, we too have already suffered in the flesh. Meaning, Peter explains, that we have ceased from sin. Verse 1, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that a believer, someone who has died with Christ, has ceased from sin? Obviously, the most natural, obvious option is that those who have died with Christ have stopped sinning. That would seem to be what is being said here. But if that's the case, then all of Peter's exhortations to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, all of these commands become meaningless if we're not going to sin anyway. Okay? No, Peter does not mean that believers have stopped sinning. Instead, we must understand what Peter understands. That despite having been born again through the resurrection of Christ, not every part of us is new yet. A part of us still wants what we wanted before the new birth. And that's why Peter said in chapter 1, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Peter's not saying that the believer has stopped sinning here in chapter 4, verse 1. A better way to understand this is to see it as parallel with what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 24. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin." He's already given us this idea previously in his letter, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so Peter understands that believers have, at the same time, died to sin and yet still battle the passions of the flesh. And it is this idea of being dead to sin that explains chapter 4, verse 2. To have ceased from sin is to be dead to sin. Our slavery to sin is over. Its absolute power is broken in our lives. Verse 2. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now that's a dramatic change. Did you catch that? I think we're maybe kind of numb to this transformation that Peter has just identified. He's saying that the death of Christ is so powerful that when his death becomes our death through faith, being united with him, it is now possible for us to live completely different. And we have been made completely different. It is now possible, even expected, that we will say no to our flesh and yes to the will of God in our daily walk. That's a dramatic shift from someone who is enslaved to sin and lives in this way of the old creation to now suddenly it's possible, it's natural, even expected that they will walk very differently. And so when we arm ourselves with this way of thinking, when we understand that we have already died with Christ, the death of the old creation, that we have ceased from sin, we are dead to sin, when we think this way, when we understand this, we can then win in the fight against old creation passions, living instead for the will of God. This is why it's so important that we arm ourselves with this thinking that we have already died the death of the old creation. Now, one question would be, how do we arm ourselves with this equipment from the Lord? How do we put on this armor or offensive equipment in the battle of faith? There's no special secret, okay? There's no shortcut. It requires the disciplined effort to think truth through regular exposure to the truth as we read the Word, memorize the Word, and meditate on the Word. But I would encourage you today, if you feel like you are struggling to think this way, struggling to act according to truth, that you are dead to sin, I want to encourage you that you are not alone in this effort. You have here at RBC your brothers and sisters of this local church that have all covenanted with you to exercise an affectionate care for you, to admonish and encourage you as the occasion may require, while faithfully striving to stir you up to love and good works. And if you're thinking to yourself today, well, no one has been doing that for me, okay, I would say two things to you. Number one, we all admit that we can be more faithful in doing this for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But number two, a great way for you to put on the armor of this truth is for you to be faithful to remind your brothers and sisters of it. If you are struggling to remember this, to walk in this truth, then take the step to look for brothers and sisters and remind them of that truth, and that in turn will remind you of it as well. Now, Peter goes on in verse 3 to list these old creation passions, and we'll simply read through these: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And he says that whatever time we've spent fulfilling these passions is enough. The time that is past suffices. Now, you might be thinking, I was never like that. Okay, maybe you think, I never did those things. That sounds, that was just not my experience. Okay, or perhaps you were saved at a really young age, and you were a five-year-old, and you didn't go to drinking parties and orgies and lawless idolatry. Okay, it's true that not everyone of the old creation pursues old creation passions to the same extent. Okay, that's true. God graciously restrains some from all that they would do if left completely to themselves. But the difference that union with Christ has made in our lives is clear when we consider not only the difference in our actions, but also the difference in our desires, our priorities, our values. So as you compare yourself and think about the change of Christ, don't just think, well, I was never like that. Think of what Christ restrained you from in his grace. And even now, think of the difference between why you do the things you do versus why your coworker does the things that they do. Now, of course, when we live in the old creation, but not according to the passions of the old creation, we are not normal. Okay? And so we shouldn't expect to be accepted and welcomed by the people of the old creation. That is not going to be the norm, acceptance and welcome. Furthermore, the contrast between our new creation life and their old creation life testifies with their conscience and convicts them that their old creation life is not what life was supposed to be. And that, for many, prompts disdain for Christians. Peter acknowledges that the believers he's writing to have already experienced this. He says in verse 4, with respect to this, they, the people of the old creation, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. That's not normal. And they malign you. Okay, something about their good conduct is convicting them, causing them to be offended so that they malign or abuse verbally God's people. Rather than acceptance and welcome, we should expect verbal abuse at the very least from those of the old creation. But Peter wants his readers to understand, that our suffering for good conduct does not go unnoticed. Look at verse 5. It does not go unnoticed. He says, but they, those of the old creation who abuse God's people, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now remember, Peter is writing to suffering believers. And so we should not consider this statement of future judgment we're going to back up a second. We should consider this statement of future judgment from the perspective of a suffering believer. Peter's not writing to unbelievers. And so his intent here is not to compel unbelievers to hear about the coming judgment, turn from their sin, and repent and believe in Christ. Rather, his intent is to compel believers to persevere in faith toward Christ because of the promise of judgment for our accusers, our abusers. The suffering of God's people because of their good conduct has not and does not go unnoticed. God has seen it all, and he will hold our abusers accountable, even if they have already died. Indeed, sometimes the abusers of God's people seem to live with great success, this abundant life, and then they die, leaving believers to wonder whether God will really ever judge them for what they have done. And Peter's answer is that God will hold everyone accountable. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one will escape accountability on the day of judgment. Now, for those who are united to Christ, this idea of a judgment in the future for everyone, if we're united to Christ, in whom is our righteousness, then there is peace, confidence, and hope in knowing that our God will punish those who abuse his people. There is a security in understanding that regardless of what happens, God will do right and God will do justice. This punishment is rarely immediate, but it is coming, Peter explains. It always comes. No one can escape it. Now, does this affect this idea of a coming judgment for unbelievers? Does this affect how we respond to unbelievers when they abuse us? Indeed, I think it does. We don't need to return hostility for hostility. We don't need to execute judgment ourselves. Rather, we are assured that God will judge, and his judgment will be right, always right. And so, being assured of that future judgment, we are free to share with them the good news that they can be rescued from their rebellion through the gospel. There's another comforting reality in these verses. From verse 5, we understand that our abusers who die will not escape punishment for their sins. God will do what is right. He always does. Even so, from verse 6, we understand that our fellow believers who have been judged in the flesh the way people are, or who have died, simply, will not fail to receive their promised eternal inheritance. Sure, as we look at death, we see the wicked die, we see God's people die, and it looks the same. But Peter addresses this question here and comforts his readers with us with this understanding that God's reign over each person extends beyond death. This would have been a comfort for these believers, not only regarding their own destiny, that if they die before the coming of Christ, they will still receive their inheritance, but also for those they've watched already pass away, knowing that that death does not preclude them from the promised inheritance that Christ has prepared for them. Now that brings us to verse 7. And as we come to verse 7, we need to remember verse 2, where Peter drew our attention to a specific period of time. He called it the rest of the time in the flesh. This is the time period during which believers have begun to live the life of the new creation while we still live in the old creation. We already have some limited benefits of our new creation life, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we are still in a fight against the old creation, our flesh, sin, and the devil. Now, since verse 2, Peter has walked us through several things. He walked us through the way we ought not to live during this time. He walked us through what we should expect from those of the old creation who don't like that we are the way we are. And number 3, he's walked us through the certainty of future judgment and our future salvation despite death. Now Peter will address what it looks like to live for the will of God. Remember, he said the time is past for living for the passions of our old creation, rather to live for the will of God. And so as we move into verse 7, he'll begin to look at what it looks like to live for the rest of the time in the old creation for the will of God. Verse 7, he begins saying this, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, why does Peter say that? Why does he say the end of all things is at hand. Does Peter know when Christ is coming back? Okay. Did Peter mistakenly think he knew? Because here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ has still not returned. So was Peter wrong that the end of all things is at hand? Okay. No, Peter doesn't need to have a date in mind to say what he said. The end of all things is at hand, or the end of all things is near. You see, like these believers, we are in the last days. Okay, we're in the last days. Peter was living in the last days. And what that means is that we live in the period of time after Christ's resurrection and before his return. Those are the last days. During this period of time, the old creation is drawing to a close, closer and closer to its end. And during this time, we enjoy already, to a limited extent, the blessings of the coming new creation. And so we live in this overlap. The old creation is coming to a close. The new creation is already here. It's coming as well. And so you've got this overlap between the age that is dying away and what is coming. And we have become participants in this new creation because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what Peter means when he says, the end of all things is at hand. We are in this last days, this last period, as one comes to a close and one begins. Now look at verse 7 again. Why does he tell us this? Why does he want us to know that the end of all things is at hand? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He is telling us that the end of all things is at hand to motivate us to live for the will of God during this dwindling time that we have in the old creation. Paul said something similar in chapter 13 of Romans. He said, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So like Paul, like Peter, they're both talking about the coming of this day. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Peter's first exhortation, because the end of all things is at hand, his first exhortation is, number one, to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, the second word there, sober-minded, actually appears three times in 1 Peter. We saw it already in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you. We're seeing this one today, chapter 4, verse 7, and there's one more in chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this word clearly calls us to a disciplined, clear way of thinking. Likewise, the first word, self-controlled, in the ESV, is often used in context regarding the mind. But it could refer more broadly to the kind of self-control that is not evident in those who do all the things that Peter has listed out, the sensuality, the orgies, the drunkenness. It could refer to that as well. Now, Peter connects this command that we control our mind and body to prayer. And this is not the first time, of course, that he has done something like this. If you think back to chapter 3, verse 7, Peter said this. He said, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So previously, Peter has connected this call for obedience, for a type of conduct, with prayer. However, in verse 7 of chapter 4, the wording is much simpler. Okay, all we have here is, be self-controlled and sober-minded for prayer. Much more simple. And so it makes it more difficult to determine what is the connection between for prayer and this command about control of our bodies and minds. And if you read any commentators on this, you'll find that they vary widely in their interpretation. It could be very parallel to what he said in chapter 3. that the one who is not self-controlled, not sober-minded, should not expect his prayers to be heard. It's very possible. It could also be, and I tend to lean toward this one a little more, it could also be that Peter is saying that when we think rightly and disciplined about our status as a member of the new creation, living out the final days of the old creation, when we think rightly about who we are and where we are in the course of redemptive history, we will be people characterized by prayer. Because we both recognize the need to pray rather than to despair, and we understand what we ought to be praying for. As we see ourselves where we are in this story of God's redemption and understand what is coming, that disciplined way of thinking causes us to depend upon God rather than despair. And it causes us to pray for things that are in line with who we are and what God has promised us. Now, verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's second command, because the end of all things is at hand, is to love. And he ranks this command above all. Okay, we're not surprised by that. Jesus said something similar. He was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus also said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so love is elevated above all. Now in 1 Peter, you may have noticed this, Peter's focus on love is very, very narrow. Every time that Peter uses the word here for love to speak of human relationships, it is always between believers. Okay, always. And actually, after verse 7, the commands of verses 8, 9, and 10 all concern relationships among believers. Okay, so Peter's focus about love is very narrow. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to love people that are not believers, but his focus is on specifically the love that we ought to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what I want us to really focus on here is the reason that Peter gives for this emphasis on love among believers. Look at verse 8 again. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So why is love so important among believers? One reason is that love covers a multitude of sins. May remind you of a proverb. Okay, it says something very similar. What does that mean? That love covers sins. Okay? Of course, our acts of love do not atone for our sins or not cover them in that sense. So what does it mean that love covers sins? Does it mean that love ignores or overlooks sin, just covers it and moves on? Okay? Is Peter saying that if you love someone, you will let their sin go and just love them? Okay, well, that was not Peter's experience. Okay, Paul saw Peter sinning against his Gentile brothers and sisters in Galatians. Remember when the Jewish Christians come down, Peter changes his activities. And Paul, what does Paul do? He calls him out. He confronts him about his sin. It also does not fit with what we are called to do in texts like Hebrews chapter 3, where we're told to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this covering of sin is not to ignore sin, to let it go or to let it remain unaddressed. Rather, this love covers sin in that it does not let sin, even if it's against us, come between us and our brother or sister. We do not keep score, waiting to love until the scores are even, or when it's been a long time since the last time they hurt us. We just keep loving them. Like Jesus said, not until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And loving them is going to look like addressing their sin. That is showing them love. That is covering sin. That you would not see that and say, I'm not going to help them. I'm going to walk away. Okay. To cover sin is to say, you've hurt me. That doesn't matter. What matters is their sin. We need to address this. Okay. Working with our brothers and sisters. Showing love for them. Wanting them to turn from sin. Now verse 9. The third command is to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now this command from Peter initially surprised me. If I asked you, or if I said to you, the end of all things is at hand, what should I do? Tell me 5 things I should do. I don't think that in my top 5, I would put show hospitality. Okay? Just doesn't come to my mind that quickly. And yet here it is. And so again, I want you to notice the command is specifically concerned with hospitality among believers performed without grumbling. And so I think it's important to remember that in the church of Peter's era, there was a special need for hospitality toward traveling apostles and prophets or Christian leaders who needed food and lodging as they traveled from church to church. Okay? Hospitality, however, was not something just for traveling Christian leaders. Okay, indeed, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, one of the few places that hospitality is directly mentioned in the Scriptures, we read, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." And finally, we are commanded in Romans chapter 12 to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, we certainly should be ready to show hospitality, to open our homes to those who are traveling for the sake of gospel ministry. But in our day, that just doesn't happen very often. Okay, we have hotels today, and that opportunity does not present itself very often. Furthermore, notice that Peter is commanding his readers to keep loving one another, show hospitality to one another, and to serve one another. Okay, so the people we are to love in this passage are also the people we're to show hospitality to, are also the people we are to serve. And so as we think about applying this command to show hospitality, we should not limit it only to, you know, traveling Christian leaders or even just to strangers. But Peter's primary focus is that we show hospitality to the same people that we're called to love and not cover their sin, which is the people here primarily of our local church. But as we think about how we might open and use our homes for our brothers and sisters here, I want to return to a question we asked earlier, and that is, are you surprised that hospitality is one of only 4 commands Peter gives because the end of all things is at hand? I was, until I thought more about it, until I thought about the large context of where these believers find themselves and where we find ourselves. We live in the old creation, waiting for the fullness of the new creation. We are wearied by the opposition and battles of the old creation. And so in that context, wearied and battered, where can believers enjoy the welcome and fellowship of the new creation? Certainly, and most importantly, it should be found right here when we gather each Sunday. As believers walk in, they should feel welcome and accepted amongst God's people who are all living the life of the new creation, waiting for its fullness. But it also should be found in our homes. That when people come to our homes, when our brothers and sisters come into our houses, they feel this rest and this welcome of new creation fellowship. And you may think, well, how do I cultivate that? How do I make that happen? Okay, that's a great discussion. Let me give you just one idea. Okay, one idea. I would challenge you, and I don't do this every time, okay, but I think it's a great idea, and I'm trying to do it every time. But when you have a believer over to your home for something, I challenge you that before they leave, pray with them. Before they walk out the door, say, hey, let's stop and let's pray together. Okay? Even something as simple as that reminds you of your common bond in Christ, okay, and that you share this life of the new creation together, and it gives them that sense of welcome and rest as they go back out into a world that opposes them. Now, Peter's calling everyone to show hospitality. We're all called to do this. But some people are better at it than others. And that's okay. Because God has graced or gifted each one of us differently. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be long glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter's final command is to serve one another. His emphasis, however, is not on what we do in serving, but rather on how we serve, whatever we do. Peter explains that each one of us and every one of us has received a gift from God. This gift is his grace, and this grace from God shows up in our lives in the form of an ability, some kind of an ability, something we can do to serve the church. Every believer has received this gift of grace, which means that every one of us, every one of you, has been equipped by God with the grace to serve his people. And we must use our gift to serve the church. It's not optional. Otherwise, Peter says, we are bad stewards of God's grace. Now, in verse 11, Peter mentions two gifts, speaking and serving. And these also could be categories of gifts. I'm not sure. But Peter does not focus on the various gifts. That's not why he's talking about them. Rather, he focuses on how we use our gifting. If someone has a speaking gift, they should speak the revelation of God, not their own ideas. If someone has a serving gift, they should serve with the strength of God, not their own strength. And the result will be that God is glorified. If, for example, when we speak, whether it's a formal context like this or over coffee at Caribou, we should remind ourselves before we open our mouths that we have no special truth of ourselves to offer our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so as we have opportunity to speak like that, our thought process should be, what has God said in his word that I can share with my brother or sister? And then as we speak the revelation of God, we are pointing our brother or sister not to us, but to the word, to God. Or when we serve, in whatever capacity that is, we serve conscious of our need to depend upon God. Conscious that whatever we have accomplished, whatever we've done, is done completely through his strength. You know what that does? When we realize that everything we've accomplished is really what God has accomplished, then we're not hurt when people don't notice. Okay? It wasn't our work anyway. It was his. And so as we come to the conclusion here today, we've been reminded of our union with Christ through faith, dying Christ's death with him, the death of the old creation. This is the foundation of all these exhortations to disciplined thinking, to love, to hospitality, and finally to God-dependent service. It's my prayer today that you have been first encouraged in the reminder that if you have trusted Christ, if you've turned from your sins to Christ, and have died with him, that sin no longer has mastery over you. That as you think about last week, when there was more sin than you would have liked, okay, and you look toward this coming week, okay, last week does not have to be this week. Okay, sin's power is not absolute in your life. Your new master is Christ. And he has empowered you to walk in the will of God. I hope you've been encouraged by this change that Christ has made in you. And number two, I hope you've been spurred to diligence in your thinking, to immerse yourself in the scriptures so that you might understand that you are dead to sin and the host of other things that Christ says are true about you that will affect the way that you walk each and every day. I hope you've been spurred to love, even when it's hard, for the sake of your brothers and sisters. I hope you've been spurred to love them by talking with them about their sin, and being receptive to them when they come to you about your sin, working together to see the image of Christ shaped in each other. I hope you've been spurred to think carefully about how you use your home to encourage God's people, to create an atmosphere, a place of welcome for those who are of the new creation. And finally, I hope you're spurred to serve like everything depends upon God. Every word we're given of the truth, every energy we're given to serve, all comes from him. And the outcome will be, just as Peter says at the end of this section, the end of verse 11, the outcome will be that in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good grace to your people. Thank you for the blessing it is, through faith, to have died with Christ, so that the power of this old creation, the power of sin, the power of our flesh, the power of the devil, these powers no longer control us. That because Christ is raised, you have begun in us the life of the new creation. We have new desires, new wants, new hopes, new values, new priorities. And I pray that this week you would grant us the understanding of this knowledge and the grace and the ability to act in accordance with it. I pray that we would be watchful of our brothers and sisters who need to be reminded of this truth. Help us to share the truth with them, conscious that this is your wisdom, this is your truth. We are simply your servants, your means to encourage our brothers and sisters. Help us to love. Help us to show hospitality. Help us to do all things, conscious of our dependence upon you. And may you build up here at RBC a fellowship of believers where love is above all, where people are serving with joy and humility. Father, we pray that in all this, you would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.